You are listening to audio from Hyde Park Baptist Church in Lumberton, North Carolina. You can join us each Sunday morning at 10:45 Eastern Standard Time at hydepark.online.church.
If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 17. I hope that you've got time set apart this week, like hopefully every other week, if you are a follower of Christ, to spend time in God's Word, and especially as we move into the Passion Week. And I hope that you are walking with Jesus and walking with the disciples this week through the Gospels, seeing it with fresh eyes, and taking some time to really meditate on what's going on during this week of Jesus' life. And this morning, we want to take just a look at Matthew 17 as Jesus is preparing not only his disciples, but those three core leaders for what's about to happen. And so he's going to take them up on a mountain, and we pick it up in Matthew chapter 17. And as you know, if you read Scripture, there's important moments that seem to be focused on a mountain. You can go back in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and you can find, well, very, very important moments happening on a mountaintop. So Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, Matthew records this. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. As he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents or tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Father, our desire this morning is to listen to Jesus. And Father, that my voice would not be heard, but yours would be heard. And so, Father, for our time together this morning, we pray that you would be glorified. Father, that we could be equipped to do the mission that you've given us to complete. And Father, I pray that our hearts and our minds, not only this morning, but this coming week, be clear and focused. Father, as we walk with your Son this week through the pages of Scripture, that we would pause and think about the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And so, Father, I pray that you would guide us this week, guide us this morning, and we pray, Father, that you would be exalted. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you're like me, when you read the Gospels and you read the interaction between the disciples and Jesus, there are some things that come up in your mind that are just huge question marks. And as readers of the Bible, we have the full story. We see, you know, the prophets, minor and major, pointing to Jesus. We see the resurrection. We see what happens after all of that in the church. But sometimes it's hard for us to get into the moment with the disciples when there is obviously a contradiction or a conflict between what the disciples are thinking and what Jesus is clearly telling them. And every time I read this and every time I study this, there's that moment where I'm looking at this going, how in the world did they miss it? How in the world could so many people hear what Jesus is saying and yet still miss what's about to happen? Now, again, it's hard for me to separate myself from what I already know from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But before these men, in the moment, when Jesus speaks very clearly to them, I wrestle with, how is it they're not getting it? And I come back to this one particular answer. It's not the end-all of end-all answers, but But what I see with the disciples versus what Jesus is telling them and what Jesus is trying to prepare them for, what I see is a contrast between what the disciples expected versus what Jesus was actually telling them. And when I look at their expectations, the text that Jonathan just read about that Palm Sunday when they're entering in, everyone's in celebration mode. Everyone is celebrating. They are heralding the entrance of the Anointed One into Jerusalem. And the expectations are very high. Those expectations, even among the 12, are that Jesus is finally going to restore the kingdom of Israel back to the Jewish people, that Jesus is going to ascend the throne. He's going to kick the Romans out. They're finally going to be out from under this oppressive Roman government. They are going to establish the kingdom. And Jesus, I mean, who better than Jesus to rule? A guy who can cast out demons and heal the blind and help the lame to walk again. He can even raise dead people back to life. Who better than this descendant of David? And see, their expectations was a here and now. Right now, their expectations were that they were going to rule alongside Jesus and fulfill those prophecies where they would rule and reign with Jesus with an earthly kingdom, and they would have power and influence, and these common everyday fishermen, these tax collectors, this group of 12 nobodies were going to rise to power behind Jesus, sit on his right and his left. Remember, they're having arguments about that very thing. Who's going to sit next to you, Jesus, when you reign with power? You see, their expectations blinded them to the reality of what Jesus had been clearly telling them multiple times. You know, I've seen this before. I've actually done it before. Where my expectations of something blinds me to the reality of what's happening around me. I've seen this before in hospital waiting rooms, where I've had the privilege to minister to a family who found themselves in some kind of tragic circumstances, a loved one who's maybe been in an accident, and the situation is really, really bad. And I know many of you have been in this situation where you're at that moment where you rush to the emergency room and the doctor comes out and meets you in the hallway and says, we need to gather in a room over here. And you know that, at least now you know, that's not good. That's usually bad when they gather you in a room and they take you in there. And I've sat in the room with families where the doctor sits down and he looks the family eye to eye and he says to the family, there is very little chance that your loved one is going to be able to make it. We're doing everything we can. We're coming at it with everything we've got, but the injuries that your family, your loved one has experienced is devastating, and I'm not certain. Matter of fact, I'm almost sure that they're not going to make it, so you need to prepare yourself for that. Now, I'm sitting in the room hearing the doctor say this. The doctor walks out of the room, and I've had family members look at me and go, well, it sounds like things are going pretty well. And I understand why, that in that moment they couldn't hear the truth of what was just said. I've had family members look at me and go, well, it's not that bad, is it, Pastor? And then I have to kind of repeat what the doctor just said. And what's happening is in that moment, this is not supposed to be happening. In this moment, this is not how things are supposed to be working out. This is not how things are supposed to happen. I dealt with that last week or the week before when my wife's best friend since grade school passed away. Wasn't supposed to be like that. And I had the privilege of speaking at that funeral and looking to a massive crowd of people saying that this is not what we expected to happen here, but yet, in the sovereignty of God, here we are. But I found that sometimes expectations will blind me from reality. I've had the same exact situation when I'm counseling with a couple who's getting ready to get married. Oh my goodness, expectations. Expectations of marital bliss for the next 50 or 60 years. And premarital counseling is really more of a reality check than it is counseling. And if you've been with me through that journey, you know what I'm talking about. That I've got to be the guy who steps into this moment where everybody's focused on the wedding day. Well, the groom's focused on the honeymoon. The bride's focused on the wedding, if you get where I'm coming from there, okay? So my job is to step into that scenario and say, wait a minute.
Let's talk about the next 2, 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years. Let's talk about your finances. Let's talk about how you were raised. Let's talk about kids. Let's talk about expectations. Because I know that expectations can blind us from reality. Jesus will predict his death on 3 separate occasions. The text we're looking at today, Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection prior to this mountaintop experience. He predicts it right after this mountaintop experience, and then he predicts it again in Matthew chapter 20. And you read this and you go, how is it that the disciples are still confused about this? I think it's because of expectations. Peter, who is the default leader, who has kind of stepped forward to be the leader of the 12, we're going to look at 2 of the most awkward moments with Peter and Jesus right here in chapter 16 and 17. We're going to back up into 16 a little bit because I think the context of this is going to help us this morning. And Peter, well, he has a unique gift, and it is saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. And what's interesting is right after incredible moments that he just had with Jesus, it seems like he is absolutely, well, I don't know, focused on just saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, especially after these massive moments that he has with Jesus. So what's going on here with Peter and the others? What's going on in their hearts at this moment? What's going on? And not only what's going on with them, but what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is presenting to them is meant to contradict these expectations that they have. He's trying to get them to open their eyes. How could it be that what they're saying, the disciples, and what they're doing could be so removed from what Jesus is actually telling them? Where is this gap? How did this gap occur? You see, here's what I think. Not only were their expectations skewed, but those expectations were grounded in quite frankly, nothing more than the benefits they were getting ready to gain from being the 12. They began to really focus on the benefits, the power, the prestige that's going to come with their expectations. You see, I think they were more in love with the benefits of being with Jesus than they were in love with Jesus at points and times. I think they were more in love with the fandom that comes along with being with Jesus, and it blinded them to the reality of what's about to happen that Jesus tells them clearly is going to happen. So let's back up into chapter 16. Let's take a look at what precludes or what comes before this mountaintop experience. Let's back up in verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Is there any gray area there? I mean, Jesus is as clear as you could possibly be. He's been alluding to this. And there's 3 times in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 3 very specific times in all 3 of those Gospels where Jesus says he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to die, he's going to be put to death, and he's going to resurrect. If you add John's Gospel in, there's several times in John's Gospel that he alludes to it. So overall, all 4 Gospels, there are at least 6 rather clear statements that Jesus makes to his 12 about what's about to happen. So Jesus says, I'm going into Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be put on trial. I'm going to be confronted by the elders and the chief priests, and I will be killed, and on the third day I will raise. Now, this statement comes right after an incredible moment where Peter gets it right. Jesus and the disciples were walking along Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus turns this incredible moment. He turns to his disciples and he says, who do the people say that I am? In other words, what are people saying about me? And of course, they offer different things they're hearing, but then Jesus kind of nails them down and says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter quickly steps forward. And in verse 16, he says, you are the Christ. In other words, you are the Messiah. You are the anointed one, the Son of the living God. That's a pretty clear answer. And Jesus says, look, Peter, that didn't come from your flesh. That didn't come from something you concocted. The Spirit of God has revealed that to you. And then Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. And then we get to verse 21. And from that time, Jesus has to begin dealing with their wrong expectations, that he's going to do this at this moment because they're getting ready to go into Jerusalem. They're getting ready to face all kinds of confrontation, and these disciples have got to begin to realize that their expectations are not rooted in reality, not at least in the timeline that they were thinking. So as soon as Jesus says this statement that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested by the chief priests, and they're going to put him to death, and he's going to resurrect. Notice what Peter does. Verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now notice that word rebuke. That is a pretty strong word. It's used about 9 times in the New Testament. And it is a strong corrective action. It would be in our context where someone's going to get up in your business a little bit and correct you. That's what Peter is doing now. So Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, that God and Jesus are the same in essence. And now he's going to correct the Son of God? Why would he do such a thing? Well, listen to what he says. He began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Well, now we have a big problem. We have Jesus, the Son of God, saying, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And I'm going to resurrect." And Peter's saying, "Jesus, I got to correct you on that because obviously you're mistaken. That's never going to happen." Why would Peter say such a thing? Because his expectations were different than what reality was. His expectations is that everything is going to be beautiful and wonderful when we get into Jerusalem, that Jesus by his power is going to overthrow our oppressors, and Peter's going to have a place in that kingdom and get to reign right along with Jesus. So when Jesus begins to talk about dying and being put to death, Peter's not having any part of that. Do you realize that all throughout the New Testament, all the confrontations that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious rulers, there is not one time where any of those religious rulers actually rebuked Jesus. That word is not used anywhere. Now, they had strong words for Jesus. They even say they're going to put him to death. But in no part ever did the religious rulers look at Jesus and say, "We rebuke you." Peter is the only one to rebuke the Son of God. What would cause him to do such a thing? Well, I think it's because he's a fan of Jesus and not necessarily completely following him. I think his expectations are conflicting with what Jesus is saying. So Peter says, "I'm going to default with my expectations." And Peter says to Jesus, "This is what I expect of you." Well, that's not going to work. It can't work. Because what the prophets were talking about was a Messiah who would come and rule and reign. A Messiah who would absolutely come and set the wrong things right. But those same prophets would talk about a Messiah who suffers, who takes upon himself the wrath of God. Peter prefers a Jesus that meets his expectations. You see, people who are fans of Jesus often try to fit Jesus into some kind of mold. I did this early in my walk with him, early in my salvation. I tried to fit Jesus into some little box that always kind of fulfilled my expectations rather than me surrendering my expectations to a king who brought me out of darkness into light. A fan of Jesus will often reject a path of suffering. Jesus, right after this, matter of fact, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." This same man that Jesus commends for getting it right about his identity, it just a few moments later is saying, "You are now a hindrance to me." And notice what he says. Notice what Jesus says to Peter. This is vitally important. He says, "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And that's what fans of Jesus will do. They will set their mind on what makes them powerful, what makes them prominent, what makes them comfortable, what makes them, well, in everyone else's view. Jesus calls it right here. He says, "Your mind is not on the things of God. It's on your power and your prestige. And therefore, you're a hindrance." Fans of Jesus, rather than followers, fans reject the idea of suffering. Jesus immediately, right after this, lays out, you know the verses, lays out well what it means to follow him. Jesus doesn't say in verse 24 and following that following him is going to lead to power, prestige, applause from humanity. It's not going to lead to any of that. Matter of fact, it's going to lead to shame, reproach, and even death. And Jesus says, and uses the connotation, hey, if you're going to follow me, you're going to take up a cross. What more contradiction could you have in Peter's expectations versus reality? And Jesus says, Peter, your mind is not on the things of God, it's on you. Their expectation of power and prestige blinded them from the reality of what it means to actually follow Jesus. Following Jesus was not going to be a kingdom, per se, that they are going to lead in power at that very moment. Now later, yes, there will be an earthly kingdom that Jesus rules and reigns. Yes, we'll rule and reign with him, but not now, not at this moment. There's something else that has to be done first, and it's a cross. Those expectations became a barrier. Those expectations blinded them from seeing what Jesus was ultimately meant to do. The kingdom was far bigger than Jerusalem. The kingdom was far bigger than Israel. The kingdom, and Peter's going to struggle with this much later in life, but the kingdom was also going to include Gentiles. People who are fans of Jesus reject the idea of suffering. The entitlement mentality becomes a barrier to belief. In other words, I'm entitled to something, and that becomes a barrier to belief. If you are lost and you never put your faith in Jesus, oftentimes one of the barriers between putting faith in him is the expectations you have or the misunderstandings you have about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, for those of you who are followers of Christ, when you are sharing the gospel, you got to be very clear that by accepting Christ, by taking up your cross, by becoming a disciple, by being born again, does not mean that all of your troubles are just going to go away. And if we're not clear about that, well, we can be feeding into expectations that are not based in reality. Jesus says very clearly that following him is going to bring shame and reproach in your life. I don't know why, and I don't know where, and I mean, we could go back in church history, but we somewhere along the line, especially in the American church, the idea crept into the American church that following Jesus was supposed to be about comfort. That somehow following Jesus, we could do it without somehow experiencing shame and suffering. We could somehow figure out some kind of niche where we could follow Jesus and go to a church and be part of that, and yet not ever have to suffer. It's almost as though we expect heaven now. It's almost as though we expect all the blessings of heaven now. And for the expectations of the disciples, they were certainly wanting that kingdom and all of its fruition right then. They couldn't think of it any other way. Now notice what happens when we get to verse chapter 17. Now we're ready to take a look at this transfiguration. Remember, the disciples are still wrestling with their expectations about Jesus. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on this mountain. We don't know exactly which mountain it is. There's all kinds of speculation. I don't know that it matters. But it was a long journey. Luke's account says that when they got up there, the three fell asleep. Speaking to probably, it was a little bit of an arduous journey. So they get up on this mountain, and in verse 2 it says, he was transfigured before them. The Greek word behind that is the word where we get metamorphosis, a transformation. And what happens in that moment is that these three get to see Jesus in all of his glory. His deity shines through. In other words, the flesh, that the incarnation, it shielded some of Jesus' glory. Now, we see his glory when he's healing people. We see his glory when he's speaking and teaching. We see his glory, we see his deity and the power. But as far as him shining forth as God the Father, as God the Son, we don't see that until here. And Peter, James, and John are looking, and all of a sudden, for a moment, the veil between eternity and earth is pulled back. I heard it said one time that the Bible Sometimes we treat the Bible like a manual. We come to the Bible, we come to God's Word, and we try to find the tools to be able to live out the life. That's true. Proverbs, other places in Scripture where we have those times where the text prescribes very clearly what we're supposed to do. But there are other times that the Bible should be looked at as a window. It opens our eyes to something out there that changes who we are. And that's what this text is. This text is like a window. We look through this window, and what do we see along with Peter, James, and John? We see the deity, the glory of the Son of God. It says his clothes became white as light. His face shone like the sun. It's interesting, the connections. We could do a whole sermon series just on the connections between the Old Testament, Exodus, Moses on Mount Sinai receiving the law, and even this text. The 6 days refers us back to Exodus 24. It says that Moses was on the mountain 6 days before God began to speak and give him the law. At the bottom of the mountain is the rest of the tribes of Israel that have been released from bondage in Egypt. Here we have Jesus taking the three up on the mountain. Who's at the base of the mountain? The rest of the disciples. 6 days preparing to be in this place. And then, as they're there, they see Jesus in all of his glory and all of his power. Peter has already confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. Verse 3. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah. I have no idea how they recognized them. I don't know if it's the Holy Spirit kind of revealing that to them, or maybe what they've been told as the stories have been passed down about what Moses and Elijah look like. But nonetheless, in that moment, here is Moses and Elijah along with Jesus. Jesus is the one who is shining forth like the sun. And then Peter says this in verse 4. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That seems kind of innocuous. It seems, I don't know, doesn't seem like Peter's really saying anything. Maybe he's just really wanting to honor the moment. But notice what he does. He equates Jesus, Moses, and Elijah as the same. He puts all three of them on the same level. In other words, that word tent is actually the Greek word that refers back to the tabernacle. In other words, Peter wants to build a place of worship on the mountain that would honor Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Now understand, Peter being a Jewish man, raised in the traditions of his family and his heritage, they kind of venerated Moses and Elijah especially. So part of that is his heritage, part of that is his raising. But wait a minute, didn't Peter just say that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, if he is, does that not make him preeminent? Far more powerful? Much more deserving of our focus and our worship than Moses and Elijah? Remember, in that moment, Jesus is the one shining forth like the sun. But in that moment, Peter says, wow, boy, it's good to be here. Man, it's great to be on this mountain. I tell you what, Jesus, let's set up some tents. Let's set up some tabernacles to honor Elijah, Moses, and you all equally. This is another one of those moments where Peter is not really thinking. He's kind of speaking before he's thinking. So guess who's going to speak up in this moment? Something that is unique in the Bible. Listen to what happens. This is in Luke's account. This is while he's still speaking. While Peter is still talking about having all these plans to build some tabernacles up on the mountain to honor all three of them equally, notice what happens. He was speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Peter, listen to him. In other words, in this moment, the God of heaven speaks audibly on the mountain to get these three men's attention to say, listen, Jesus is not just a prophet among prophets. Jesus is not just a teacher among teachers. Jesus is just not another man among men. Jesus is not another just a descendant of the Jewish tribes. Jesus is the Son of God, and you better listen to him. That's kind of important, don't you think? That God would take the moment to say, okay, I'm going to clear this up. This is my beloved son. I am pleased with him. You see, Moses and Elijah would have been worshiping him as well. Moses and Elijah would have said, no, don't build a tabernacle for me, Peter. The focus is on him, not us. People who are simply fans of Jesus are very confused about the identity of who Jesus is. I see this all the time. I hear people saying things about Jesus that are culturally driven, expectation driven, but not biblically driven. I'm talking about people who've been in church for years will say things about Jesus, about his identity, that absolutely are positively untrue. And again, I wonder sometimes if our expectations about what Jesus is supposed to do for me and my family clouds our view and what Jesus actually said about what our family is to be about. I think we get confused. We get mixed up. This is one of the rare occasions where God speaks. Fans of Jesus, fans who like just kind of hanging around, being part of the church, hanging around and learning about Jesus, but not necessarily following Jesus. Fans, well, they live as though Jesus is just like anyone else. Fans of Jesus, like fans of a particular sports team. The funny thing about fans about sports teams, I'm not getting into anything going on right now. I'm not even pick on anybody because I know y'all like some sports teams, all right? But isn't it interesting that when your team is in the championship game and your team loses, how quiet you are on Monday versus when they win, how loud you are on Monday? Fans are like that. Fans are the loudest people you've ever met when their team has won. But when their team has lost, you can't find them. They're quiet. Isn't it interesting that the fans of Jesus, when they misunderstand his identity and they misunderstand his mission, isn't it interesting that fans tend to be very audible and very loud and very engaged within a building just like this on a Sunday morning, but rather quiet on Monday morning around coworkers, around people you do life with? Fans of Jesus tend to live out their fandom within buildings. And I think it's rooted in a misunderstanding of not only who Jesus is, but what Jesus has called us to do. And that is to take hope to a community that has given up on the whole idea of hope. And that hope is found only in Jesus. And for those who are fans, they tend to live that out behind closed doors. And I think it's rooted, in the expectation that Jesus doesn't want me to suffer, does he? I mean, Jesus wouldn't ask me to out myself at work about my faith in him, would he? He wouldn't want me to do that, would he? Yes, he would. Matter of fact, that's your mission. Fans don't live as though Jesus is any different than any other historical figure. They live as though Jesus is no more important than anyone else in history, and so therefore they have no problem on Monday not really living out anything that they just proclaimed inside of a building just like this. Expectations versus what Christ has actually called us to do. Now notice in verse 4 again, Peter said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Verse 6, after God speaks, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. And he touched them saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And what's going to happen next is Jesus, and you look at the other account in both Luke and Mark, there is this this moment where Jesus says, "All right, let's get up. We got to go down. We got to go off the mountain. We got to go down off the mountain." Because there's still work to be done. You see, Peter wanting to set up the tabernacles, what he wanted to do is he just wanted to stay on the mountain. He just kind of wanted to dwell in that moment. I get that. I would have wanted the same, to just continue to be there in that moment. We've got God speaking. We've got Moses and Elijah. We've got Jesus' face shining like the sun. That's a moment I want to stay in. That's a place I want to continue to hang out. But Jesus seems to be really, really focused on getting off that mountain and getting back down into the valley. You know why? Because when they get down in the valley, they're going to immediately be confronted with the reality of a broken world. And as much as Peter would like to stay on the mountain, as much as Peter would like to have an earthly kingdom where the Romans are put to shame, if Jesus takes over, what's waiting for them at the bottom of a mountain is a demon-possessed boy that the other disciples could not heal. And as much as they would love to stay on that place of the mountain, as much as they would like to be there and stay there, as much as Peter wanted to, well, they had to go down off the mountain. Now on the way down, they have a conversation about this Elijah that was talked about in the Old Testament and how that he was going to come back. And Jesus says, look, he's already arrived. It's John the Baptist. And the disciples begin to understand what Jesus was saying to them about John the Baptist. If you go back to verse 21 in chapter 16, Jesus from that time begins to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things, he must be killed, and he will raise on the third day. We get later, as they get down off the mountain, they deal with this demon-possessed boy. Jesus finds out that the other disciples were trying to heal, cast out this demon. The father of this child says they were not able to do it. And Jesus looks at the other ones who were at the base of the mountain, and he says, you of little faith. He says, if you just had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move, and it'd be moved. Fans often prefer the mountain over the valley. I know I do sometimes. Prefer the good places that we're with Jesus, the worship moments that we have with Jesus, the moments in my own personal time when I'm with Jesus and he's speaking and I'm listening and he's bringing that joy and peace to my life that I just want to stay there, but I'm reminded yet again on a daily basis that, yes, those moments of worship with Jesus are precious, and I wouldn't give $1 million for them. I wouldn't take $1 million for any of those moments. Yet there remains a ministry that must be done. There are people who are hurting and struggling. There are people who need to hear the joy that you found. They need to know where you found it. They need to know how they can find it too. They need to know hope. And it requires us to come off the mountain. It requires us to come out of this building. This Sunday morning event, when we gather together, is meant to equip and encourage. It is meant for us to corporately glorify God. It is meant for us to prepare ourselves for the week ahead. Listen, the Sunday morning event, when we come together, this is the halftime. The game is tomorrow. The game is today. We are here to equip one another and to send you out into a lost and dying world that are completely confused about who Jesus is and have given up on the idea of hope. Sunday morning, when you're here, this is meant to be the rallying time where we come together, we get reminded of who Jesus is, we get reminded of what our mission is, and that corporately together we glorify God, but then we are sent out of this place. That yes, there are ministry that happens. Like yesterday, had a building full of people over in the other building, of kids picking up eggs, reading little papers about Jesus, able to us to connect with our community and just to do something fun. But the reason we're here today is to be equipped and be sent out. That we're going to have to come off this mountain. We can't stay here. We have to go out into a community that needs to know the hope you found. How in the world does Peter and James and John and the others, how are they ever going to move from this place of wrong expectations and fulfill the mission of Jesus? Well, it actually does happen. My discipleship group that I'm working with right now, we've been walking through the book of Acts, and we've had some really good questions about this, of how different the disciples look in the book of Acts than they did here in this moment. Look, Peter, for example. Peter, the one who is sticking his foot in his mouth most of the time. Peter, who is trying to push Jesus away from people who are hurting, that there would be a blind Bartimaeus crying on the side of the road, and the disciples go, we ain't got time for him, let's keep moving. And Jesus stops because he hears this blind man calling out, Son of David. The woman with the issue of blood. All these times where we see the disciples just not responding very well. Self-focused, self-centered. How in the world are these 11 going to take the gospel to the nations? How in the world are these 11 and eventually the 120 in the upper room, how in the world can we expect a guy like Peter who is, I don't know, just dropping the ball on a regular basis here. How in the world is he ever going to get to that place? Well, two things, the resurrection and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then we find Peter walking by the gate called Beautiful, he and John. There's a guy laying there by the gate who'd been lame for life. He'd been lame since birth and couldn't walk. And the Peter we see in the Gospels, that Peter, no, he would have found every reason in the world to just keep walking. But on that day, Peter and John see him, go to him and say, silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk. That's not the same Peter we see in the Gospels. Later on, they are taken by the Sanhedrin and the religious authorities, and Peter's standing before them, and he proclaims that there is no other name given among men by which a person must be saved. They even threaten Peter and the disciples that they're going to beat them and even destroy them, and they will not stop talking about Jesus. How is it that this Peter in the book of Acts is the same Peter that we read about in the Gospels? It's because he finally came to the realization that his expectations were not based in reality. And that Jesus, in fact, is building a kingdom. And yes, that kingdom will rule and reign, but that kingdom is far bigger than Peter could have ever imagined it. It's based on the death of Jesus. It's based on his resurrection. And that there was work to do, to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost. So how do we move from being a fan to a follower? How do we move from this place of just complacency? How do we move from surrendering our expectations and replacing them with what we see in Scripture about following Jesus, being his disciple? How do we do that? Well, I think the same way that Peter did. That this week we're going to have an opportunity to yet again walk with Jesus into Jerusalem. Hear the crowds cry, give us Barabbas. We're going to be able to watch the crowds and the anger. The same crowds that were shouting, Hosanna, are now shouting, crucify. They're now saying, give us a convicted murderer and take this Jesus and hang him on a cross. You're going to see Pilate try to wash his hands and commit our Savior to death. You're going to go with the women to the tomb. You're going to go there. You're going to go there as you read through Scripture. You're going to go there. You're going to feel the pain and the weight. This is not how it was supposed to be. This is not how it was supposed to turn out. You're going to feel that. You're going to experience that all over again. And then we too have a mission. So we must be willing to suffer with and for Jesus. That is, listen, part of the Christian experience, part of the discipleship journey is suffering. American Church, Hyde Park, hear me well. This concept of following Jesus where there is never any shame or any suffering, that is not a New Testament model of Christianity. It just isn't. Yes, you're going to bring Jesus up in a conversation, somebody's going to laugh at you. Yeah, that's going to happen. Don't let that prevent you from doing it. Yes, you're going to bring Jesus up in a conversation and they're going to mock you. It very well may happen. Yes. You're going to bring Jesus up in your conversations at work and somebody's going to say, well, that's nothing but a bigoted, racist religion. Why would you be part of it? And you're going to be maligned for it. Yes, that will happen, but don't let that stop you from doing it. It doesn't relieve the fact that Jesus has called you to go into a lost, dying, broken world. And guess what? Lost, dying, broken people will respond with anger and hatred. But most of the time, people will hear you out. Not every person you're going to run into and bring Jesus up to is going to tell you off. Some will, some most won't. Not in this context. Let me ask you a question. Is there a gap between your expectation and Jesus called to carry a cross? Is there a gap between what you expected Christianity to be versus what Jesus is calling you? Are you living in that gap between this is what I expected, but this is not how it's turning out? Is that the gap you're living in? Well, guess what? That's exactly where Peter and the disciples were living. That's where the women are going to find themselves at a tomb early on a Sunday morning. When they go there, they find the stone rolled away and they can't make sense of it. And those two angels look at them, and this is in Luke 24, and says to them, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Their expectations. They were seeking the dead among the dead. Is there a gap between your expectations and Jesus' call to carry a cross? Number two. So first, suffer with and for Jesus. Give up on the idea that we are entitled now. Give up on the idea that heaven is supposed to be now. It's not now. It's later. Now you're called to carry a cross. Secondly, accept Jesus as he is rather than how you or the culture is defining him. Accept Jesus as he is. Is Jesus controversial? Yes, he is. Does Jesus have some things to say about marriage? Yes. Does Jesus have some things to say about the world? Yes. And we are called to align ourselves to what Jesus has said, not what the culture says about what Jesus has said. You following me there? Because there's a big difference. There are a lot of people talking about Jesus. But the Jesus they're talking about is not the one I see in the New Testament. Are you following the Jesus of the New Testament? Or some Jesus you have in a box that you control? That's not the Jesus that we're reading about this morning. Here's a second question for you. Are you following the Jesus of the New Testament? Or a make-believe weaker version? Some kind of version that's been watered down, who's not even close to the Jesus we see in the New Testament? And finally, following Jesus happens out there. Now, yes, we follow Jesus, corporate worship, together we're following him. But listen, following Jesus happens out there. The disciples had to come off the mountain. We've got to leave this building in a little while, and we've got to go out, and we've got to be in the world that is broken, lost, confused, and quite frankly, just messed up on some things. And you've been called to live out your faith as light in that environment. That's not going to bring you all necessarily comfort. It's not going to line up with your expectations. But we're called to follow Jesus out there. And here we prepare, and here we rally, and here we celebrate, and here we equip, but then we send you out. And the real tension happens out there. Let me ask you a question. Is there a noticeable difference between your devotion here and out there? Is there a noticeable difference between your praise and worship here versus your praise and worship out there? What is needed? What is needed are people who are shining their light in dark places. Jesus took the disciples, these three, up on the mountain to confront them with their unrealistic expectations, their ungrounded expectations, to say, I'm not just one of many. I am the Son of God. And that translates into something when they come off that mountain. It would take Jesus again in Matthew 20 saying, I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. They were bothered by it. They still didn't accept it. It wasn't till the Garden of Gethsemane that all of a sudden reality hits. That Jesus is, in fact, being arrested. That Jesus is, in fact, being beaten and maligned. I can't imagine the crushing weight of what those disciples felt when they realized that what they'd been expecting all this time was not going to happen the way they saw it or the way they thought it. So what are your expectations this morning for Jesus? What are your expectations for following him? Are those expectations grounded in the reality of Scripture? If not, I would encourage you this morning to surrender those expectations to the authority of Scripture. What Jesus has said, your life is to be about as you follow him.
Thank you for tuning in to this week's sermon. For more information about Hyde Park Baptist Church, please check out our website, hydepark.church, or on social media.